Well, last week in our evening sermon series in the life of David, the title was David at His Best. And we're very happy, weren't we, there to look at his care of Mephibosheth, that helpless man, lame, make no real contribution to David's kingdom, if you like, nothing that could be expected from him. And yet, and here David was acting in the room of our Lord Jesus Christ. He showed great favor, great mercy to this helpless man and brought him from the ash heap to sit among princes. Also, we saw this a few weeks back, great victories, military conquests, successes. David is at the zenith of his power. Well, if David at his best was the sermon title last week, I gave us there an advance warning that the next title was going to be David at his worst. That, I'm afraid, is where we reach as we are actually in chapter 11 and also moving into chapter 12. Time perhaps didn't permit to read all of this, but I think it's familiar territory to many of us there, years that we've had familiarity with scripture and including this episode in David's life. We're not actually going to spend weeks upon weeks, as it were, dwelling upon this and kind of looking in the minutiae of everything that happened, what went wrong. Because it is, isn't it, in the whole flow of the narrative, things have just been remarkable. We're seeing David scoring remarkable triumphs, showing such character. Even in his weaknesses, there's still something that bursts through, and we find the Lord working strongly in him. But after this chapter, chapter 11, things are never the same again. And now we follow with some agony and distress just how things work out from here with David's kingdom. And we know what follows from here and all the detail of that. And we'll touch on it tonight, but look at it more thoroughly in a couple of weeks' time. But it is now almost a sense of downhill and climax after all of the great happenings and the covenant that David has, God's established with him. Now we find this happening, and it's there. And that is scripture. Does not give you a wrong impression. Doesn't allow us to have heroes who have no blemishes, no faults, or where those blemishes and faults are sort of hidden away and kind of airbrushed out, and as if a bit of photoshopping takes place here with the scripture, and we just see sort of a glowing kind of report of the successes and spiritual caliber of the people. No, we see their failures. You could read through Genesis, you see the failures of the patriarchs, and here we see the most spectacular failures of David. And we find ourselves almost saying it with incredulity. What, the man after God's own heart? And we read this, the man after God's own heart. And we're just captivated by the narrative, aren't we? And what he did and how he acted and all the mistakes, one after the other, that he made. And we're shocked at every turn. And little details spring out from the page to us that we hadn't noticed before. We think, why think of the hypocrisy that could do this or say this to these people? How did he carry this off like this? And yet he did. And we find ourselves then having, because scripture compels us, doesn't it? We can't just sort of hope that those pages kind of fall out and as preachers, we can just sort of gloss over that or forget that and move on to happier things. It's there. And it's there to be preached. And well, as I say, we're not going to spend weeks or months kind of poring over this. Nevertheless, we cannot but stop, and ponder, be amazed, and draw whatever lessons we need to draw from it. So we've seen David at his best. That had lessons to us on acts of mercy. Points us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, David, no way. He's acting anywhere near being the type of Christ. We see him here very much at his worst. First heading, very briefly, really, David's great wickedness. And I hardly need to say anything, really, do I, after having read that passage of scripture? What did he do? Which commandments didn't he break? Every commandment virtually you could think of, he was breaking in what he was doing here. Spectacularly, very obviously. Adultery, seventh commandment, hugely broken that. Why you think, David, when you held this woman and there is sin and it's conceiving in the heart and there being enticed and sent and inquired about the woman, and whoever this someone is who said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife? Yes, that's the word, isn't it? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's even as if the messenger, perhaps spotting what was going on here, tried to put some roadblocks between David and an act that maybe they sensed was a developing danger. It's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. There's warning enough there. It's a man's wife, and a good man at that. And he's out there fighting battles which David should have been fighting. But he wasn't. Adultery, the most wretched kind, follows. And you can say, well, what also followed from that? And we know, because we read, because the detail is there, in horrible, minute detail, the agony of his deception, the things that he can casually say, there is a good man, Uriah, whom he has had put to death. It's murder, sixth commandment. And then here is David, the messenger who Joab has told, you've got some strange tidings to bring here, and it look as if I've been absolutely reckless as a commander, sending those men so close to the wall that the archers killed them. And if David begins to get cross and angry and start to say, what was Joab doing? You quickly tell him, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger must have thought, well, I don't know why that news would make David happy. I'll tell him that. And it's what he does, faithfully relay. And there is David in verse 25. Do not let this thing displease you, tell Joab. For the sword devours one as well as another. That's life, he's saying. That's life. The sword, well, you can be in the wrong place at the wrong time and you end up dead. And there we are. That's the battle for you. Knowing that actually, no. This was actually he who had planned that the sword would devour this good man. Lying. False witness. Absolute hypocrisy here. As he tells this and doubtless has the countenance to carry it off. It might have surprised the messenger. Oh, he's not angry. Well, that's curious. He's quite sort of non-committal and quite laid back about it. Well, that'll be good for Joab to hear that. And so he's able to tell Joab just how David reacted, which wouldn't surprise Joab at all, as he is in on this horrible conspiracy. So there's lying, there is murder, there is adultery, stealing. That's when Nathan, so we haven't been able to read that, because of course it follows on from it, where we have that great warning at the end of chapter 11 that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Though it was several months, why, perhaps a year approaching before Nathan then comes on his errand, tells that remarkable parable, draws David into it, and he's talking about a rich man who has a whole herd, a whole flock of animals, and when a visitor comes, could have chosen any one of those to have made then a sacrifice and a meal for this traveller, but instead steals the only ewe lamb that was so precious to his poor neighbour. But that's what he goes, oh, I'll take that, steal that from him. David, of course, gets very incensed at that, and pronounces a great verdict on that man. He shall die, and he's got to restore to this poor neighbour for what this awful act he has done. No stealing is in it. He's stolen a man's wife away from him. Covetousness. That's there, isn't it? He's coveting. Coveting his neighbor's wife. That is it. Mainstream. Absolute. There is the plain letter of the 10th commandment. And in it all, well, the first table of the law and the first commandment. But that's the one, isn't it, from all the rest follow. That he's got another God here. His lust. His desires, he's put them over and above the honouring of God. God has ceased in his eyes here to be God, not operating as God in his life. And all these commandments, and more than those commandments, all of them are being broken here by David. Within the Levitical sacrificial system, there simply is no sacrifice that you can bring for this. There is simply none, that it would be the death penalty. And we should read in chapter 12. This is where Nathan has to hurry to assure David, you shall not die. Because in all that David has done, that here was really him speaking his own death penalty. And Nathan has to assure him that God has put away his sin. You shall not die. What a thing. Incredible. Child of God. Yes, the man after God's own heart. But what a great, great wickedness. Well, yes, we can say in those days, and well, polygamy, I'm going to talk perhaps a bit more about that the next time, but that which God winked at in those times of ignorance, that God permitted people, men, to have brought only trouble, ruin to them, but God allowed them for that, that excess of their own desires for them to express it and do it in that fashion. The Lord's own wise purposes. Yet not now. That's clear. Not now. Not in New Covenant times. That whole practice has to go. There's a disqualification from pastoral office or however one thinks of that, or from being a deacon, for instance. Nope, that is a disqualifier. But beyond it, of course, we have never underestimate this. We have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit's power, that going with the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, consistent with that, this greater light, this greater example, this greater revelation of holiness to us, we have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit given to us. Pentecost, they've had some unique features and all that happened then on that day, but not unique in this, that for every believer, New Covenant believer, that same outpouring, that same immersion, that same saturation of the Holy Spirit is true. And with that comes capacity to say no more firmly and more strongly against sin. Well, there is David, perhaps without some of the advantages that we have. We're trying to find something kind to say about him here, aren't we? But beyond that, perhaps there's not much more we can say. But move to our second heading. Dangers of idleness. Dangers of idleness. It's notable, isn't it, that David is where he is in Jerusalem with time and leisure to walk on the roof of his house, that he's reclining there when others are out in the field fighting battles, serious battles, enjoying some success near to the capital of the Ammonite kingdom, the other side of the Jordan, Rabbah. And when Uriah is summoned home in order to try to construct a scenario where he sleeps with his wife, and then we can plausibly say that the child that Bathsheba's expecting must therefore be Uriah's. But Uriah doesn't fall in with that at all. Uriah's heart is with the men out in the field, which is where David's heart should have been. Instead of David there eating and drinking, shamefully making this good man drunk, David should have been out, and so indeed Uriah feels I should be out. What am I doing here in Jerusalem? If I'm here in Jerusalem for whatever reason to bring a message anybody else could have done, certainly it's not the time to be thinking of being there with my wife, showing her tender affections when all my friends, commander of the army, is out in the field. David, you might have thought, felt a little bit shamed as Uriah was saying those things. But something had gone wrong, hadn't it? And it had already gone wrong. It didn't just happen on that particular day that there was a sudden collapse that was totally out of the blue. Not the fact that David was not there at the time when kings go out to battle tells us something already was going wrong. An idleness that had embedded itself. An ease. He was at ease in Zion. And had dropped into, little by little perhaps, stage by stage, a careless state of mind, an unspiritual state of mind. And it had been building up, and it had been building up. Curiously, success can be the cause of that. All of the great things that David had accomplished, mercies that he'd shown, the promise that he and his family had been given. Well, that was meant to instill obedience. But you remember in that covenant, the Lord warned that if any disobey, then they will receive punishment. That this covenant doesn't mean that David and his family now have sort of carte blanche, a diplomatic immunity, that whatever they get up to, no problem, we've got this covenant, God's going to use our family on into the future. It didn't say that. It said that he would punish those that disobeyed him. Yet perhaps somewhere in this, David felt invincible now. That he felt, with this success and this blessing, I can do no wrong. Even that mindset of, I'm too important, too big to fail. Indeed, I'm too important and too big to worry about such things as the commandments. I've just got a bit bigger than those things. He wouldn't have said it in that way to himself. But that was the attitude that had sort of grown up in his heart. And now it had led him to idleness, that he wasn't as zealous for the things he should have been as the king and should have been at the head of the army. No, he's back there at home. Mind is elsewhere. It's drifted. It's not on spiritual things. He's careless. He's weak. All of this has perhaps been building up a long time. I can relax now. The big battles are fought now. That was fatal. And so when the moment came, there wasn't enough happening in David's soul to fight back. If he was on the roof and happened to notice this woman, well, then his eyes should have immediately done a 180-degree turn, and that he would be then kind of, as it were, accidentally, though he may have happened upon her, being kind to David there, he may have been looking for this, but accidentally, shall we say, that happened, that he should then have done a clean memory wipe and wanted that vision totally out of his mind. But of course he didn't. Maybe he was looking for that. And having looked for it, he now was making inquiries, wasn't he? David sent and inquired in verse 3. And even though, as I've said, there was a little bit of a red flag put up, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, but then David sent messengers and took her. And she came, so she's complicit in this. And she felt for her husband and she mourned for him. And we might think that she was mighty, mighty conflicted and mighty, mighty guilty, knowing that she is part actually of the story of her husband's own death. But anyway, that wasn't in her mind there and then. She couldn't see far enough ahead. I mean, more than David could see far enough ahead. He's not thinking. He's not putting the commandments in place. He's not thinking, well, if I break that, the implications and consequences, that will be huge. Stop there. He doesn't. Well, for us, we may not be kings. We may not have battles that we should be out fighting, but here we are, this time of the year. What am I doing here? Why aren't I don't know, clad in armor or something and leading us all off there to slay some Ammonites in Rabbah or whatever else? But nevertheless, there are lessons. And for us in the West, I'm afraid just the danger of a little modest wealth can make us careless. Can make us careless that we can feel impregnable, that we retire from occupations and can also retire from being a Christian and can give ourselves there a kind of off-duty feel. Get a little loose, get a little careless, not holding ourselves to account as once perhaps we did. And it can be very subtle, and even, as I say, a little modest wealth can do that. Not all the pursuit of leisure, well, that's our society, is it not? That is what they're waiting for, and leisure there, I put it in inverted commas. Keep lamenting, don't we, the way that the new freedoms that may or may not be coming, to hear things which rather suggest it's moving off into July, but anyway, wherever and whenever they come, that it is leisure that people want to go, holidays here, or spend their money on things there. Well, I'm sure eating out somewhere, that's no bad thing. But then when there's drunkenness that follows, the morality that's part of it, you've got the nightclubs all moaning and groaning because June the 21st may not happen. Well, we think what happens in nightclubs, and we have to say, well, sadly, so many people are employed in these industries, or rather they weren't. Rather they're employed in something else. Or rather that people do not think leisure, money we have, therefore we pursue our heart's desire, because those heart's desires, if people are sinful, are not going to come out looking good. Pursuit of leisure can weaken spiritual ambition in the believer, so that life becomes more about us, not about him. Dangers. There are dangers. Not quite so fatal, not quite so capital, the offences, as they are here in David's case. But we have to be on our guard. He wasn't vigilant, was he here? He got careless. His mind wasn't stayed on the things of God. And we can, not necessarily because of wealth or whatever opportunities, time on our hands that we might have, but just the effect of disappointment can erode, can have a secret gnawing influence, eroding something within. Or the behavior of other people, their failures. Failures in local church, failures in the wider church. And it can erode, can make us cynical. We think, well, others aren't doing it, so why should I? Or look at their behavior there. Well, I don't think I'll bother them in that case. If that's tolerated, I'll do what I like then. And it can have a weakening effect. Failures, moral failures of other people. Just lack of concern that other people have for the things of God. And it can have a backwash onto us. And something in us just goes off the boil. And it may not be that we commit such dreadful sin as David, but there is something going wrong within the soul. And that then will show perhaps a lack of willingness, unbelief, cynicism, a bit of pride maybe that asserts itself. We need to be vigilant. Questions David wasn't asking himself, we must not make the mistake of not asking them of ourselves. How goes it with my soul? How am I in my walk with God? How am I in my spiritual life? Have I dropped? Have I lost something? Or is there a fervency there? Can I see God at work in my soul? Completed products, are we? Any of us there? We're all a work in progress. But are we looking for that work? Are we inquiring carefully of ourselves? Am I moving forward in holiness? Am I getting a handle on my besetting sins better here? Enough warnings in Scripture to make us really stay very much on our toes. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul completes his consideration of the armor of God, and he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Being watchful to this end. Well, David hasn't been watchful. His eye, unfortunately, is not on his own soul, how it goes there. His eye is roving around and looking out for an attractive woman. And that was the state that he got into. We could quote 1 Peter chapter 5, familiar verse this, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, the devil got a very prize. A piece of game there, didn't he? The lion found David. And as David's walking about, unfortunately, the devil was walking about with him. And David fell most dreadfully. He wasn't being sober, wasn't being vigilant. He had lost sight of what he was called to be, where he was called to be. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, again, these warnings, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Those promises, that's where presumption comes in. That's where we can become subtly antinomian. That can be a besetting sin in Calvinism. That because we actually have wonderful promises, election, predestination, we are promised the final perseverance of the saints, we cannot fail. And the truth is we cannot. And yet, that can play out badly in some people who take that then as a license to do just what you like. Antinomianism can spring sadly from that soil, because all truth can be turned around to become untruth. Good truth can then become heresy. And we are told there, aren't we? We may think, and we're right to think, that we stand. We're not sort of lacking in conviction or assurance in that way. I trust we're not. But that must not then become a poison to us through wrong application. That we then become careless, think we can't fail, or feel that we're above the law and we can just live as we choose. That's the high road to a fall. Perhaps David was there in his thinking. Well, I mentioned polygamy, more than one wife. That is where David had very great weakness, and common with quite a few in the Old Testament. And that was part of the story of him, that that had given too much access to that thought life and that appetite. It fed it and stoked it. And so that was all part of the issue there. So the dangers of idleness, in a way, the idleness is a sign, it's a symptom of all these other things happening. And although, as I say, we may not have quite what King David had by way of responsibility, nevertheless, the same things that brought David down can be working to bring any one of us down in one way or the other. Well, my next heading, the need of rapid confession. Need of rapid confession. And here I'm assuming what we haven't actually read, which is the next chapter, and where Nathan comes and tells this remarkable parable, heaven-sent wisdom that draws David in. And David condemns himself, that he calls for judgment upon the person in the story that Nathan the prophet had told. And the result is the king is self-condemned. And the prophet tells him, you are the man. You have just condemned yourself. You are the man that is guilty in the story. And you correctly have pronounced your own guilt. So David, at that point, immediately confesses his sin. Hasn't done up until then, but he does at that point. And as I say, this could be, well, the child has been born. This is several months after the event. This is 9 months plus, so we think we're probably talking about a year. A year. David has kept the lid on this, to use it in those terms, because there was something to keep the lid on. Though David is sort of carrying it off pretty well in public, though he is sort of still the king, still occupying the place he does in the religious life of the nation as well as its military leader. Inside, it is absolute turmoil. Inside, it is absolute turmoil. And so David may carry out his public duties with a measure of efficiency and good humour, effectiveness. But then when he closes the door, maybe he's on his own private chamber there at night, there is then only inner turmoil. And his conscience is accusing him morning, noon and night. Oh, we're very good. And this is very sad. It doesn't speak well of us. It's not good in that sense, but we are very good at suppressing the conscience and being able to function, even though our conscience somewhere is trying to get our attention. It does. Somewhere in the depth of our being, it's got our attention. And that's why we're so unhappy and disturbed in our private moments. So there is David exercising his public duties, but then his mind will drift back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, all the things that he did, and he'll be reliving it, feeling awful about it. But anyway, somehow he's got his conscience wrestled into such submission, and though it's like Mr. Recorder in Holy War cry out every so often, make David's life, private life, an absolute misery, he is holding that in. And is it doing him any good? Not in the slightest. And we are brought into some insight, we would think, of this period of his life before Nathan has come and the dams burst and there is David now exposed. And since obviously the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it would make sense of what we read, for instance, Psalm 32 verses 3-4. David said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. The day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Notice he then goes on next, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Let's see what it was like before he got to that point. For Nathan, as coming as the messenger of God, the prophet of God, then kind of cuts through all this hypocrisy, all this suppression of the conscience, and now the conscience can actually have its moment and reprove David and expose him. But there it is, his bones grew old when he was silent, when he hadn't confessed his sin, groaning all the day long. day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He might have been doing his duties, but there was a heaviness somewhere in his soul, his old enjoyment of these things, perhaps the pleasure that he had in these things, it's fled from him. And his vitality, his kind of the natural ease with which, the instinctiveness with which he would bring God's counsel to bear, he would do the right thing, say the right thing, and really mean it. That vitality is gone. The drought of summer. Or Psalm 38, verses 1 to 8. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. That's not pleasant, is it? That's not a good place to be. That's where sin unconfessed leaves us. That's where David, before he acknowledged his transgressions, that is where he was. Poor health, felt physically ill. He felt unhappy. It's what a guilty conscience can do. It wrecks our physical health and brings us such commotion within. But then comes the moment that cannot be left off any longer. The need, isn't it, for rapid confession. That's the result if you don't. That is the turmoil that we bring upon ourselves. And for sure, David must have wondered, well, if I did confess, what would happen? What about my place as king and my office? What about the promises of God? Do I really have to keep up this front in order to preserve my throne, in order for those promises to come true? And you can sort of feel some of the calculations that he's making. And all the time, he's allowing gossip to pass around the palace. Be sure that if David thought he got away with it, he hadn't. Too many people knew too many things. Joab knew things. Would he stay silent? Perhaps he'd passed on the news of what was going on. Perhaps we've been puzzled about David's behavior. Uriah, why had he called for him? And seeing David's behavior and his reaction, and he heard of the men that had been lost in battle. It sounded like Joab had been careless, but David sort of brushed it off. And all these discrepant reactions and bits of behavior, and it would have been aware, well, how did Bathsheba arrive as being now the new wife? And there's a child. And people are good at doing calculations. And these are not great math geniuses that need to be brought in to calculate your 9 months. And, well, hang on. Uriah only came back for a couple of days and didn't even go and sleep with his wife. Where did Bathsheba's child come from? And the rumors and the gossip are actually undermining, destroying David's throne from under him, destroying his credibility, making now his religious exercises look hypocritical. And all of that because there had not been rapid confession. But finally, more happily, David at his worst, and all of these things here we're to take note, confess sin rapidly. Otherwise, it'll be the worse when it is revealed, and we will have occasioned much grief and inner turmoil because of our conscience, and God speaking to us through our conscience. But we have to say, a man after God's own heart, his response to Nathan's confrontation, to his bringing to him the news, you are the man, you are that guilty party, you have stolen another man's wife, you have killed in order to obtain what you wanted. Now, David, his response is far more encouraging. And we're in just a term, we didn't read it, but 2 Samuel chapter 12, in the light of what Nathan has said, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Please don't read that as just a kind of, I've sinned against the Lord. Just these few words. Oh, he didn't really feel much there, did he? Those words are full of meaning, full of depth. And the scripture doesn't say to us that he's in tears as he says it, but we might well imagine that he is, that his voice is all trembling, that he is feeling the weight of the sin and the cover-up we've been describing and all of the foolishness of his hiding it or trying to hide it from himself, from God, from the people. And now the dam bursts. You can almost say he's relieved. There's relief that it's now known. God has spoken. He's heard the promise that his sin's been put away and this, but there is nevertheless a relief that now at last he can bring it out into the open. He can acknowledge it. He can confess it. And confess it most of all to the one person above all that he knows he has offended. God, that I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, I saw these people, dead people, adulterous things I've done. I've sinned against them. I sure have. But all of it is summed up in this. I sinned against the Lord. That it was he whom I cast to one side, who I, great king that I was, lost sight of him and became too full of myself and brought great, great harm. And now here is his repentance. And these words here show actually the depth of that repentance. There is great feeling. All of that that he spoke of in Psalm 32, Psalm 38, we've reached the end. At last, I can shift the burden of my guilt, that I can come to my God. I can come to him now with clearer conscience, and my worship and my devotions. Though this is ever there, it's ever on my record. Yet I know that the Lord is gracious and merciful. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and just to look, verses 9 to 11, I won't read them now, time is rushing on, but there is, in the response of the Corinthians, Paul was hardened because there was repentance. They were now, having been pricked in conscience by Paul's letters, there was a wonderful response. Paul had been agonizing that their response had been anything but promising. But now it was relief that he feels. Your indignation at your sin, what have we done? You're wanting to clear yourselves. We put this behind us. All of the things we've tolerated, we tolerate no more. Vehemence. And what vindication. Shows that you really are, Paul would say, I make my boast in you, and rightly, you're true children of God. And so too is David. And again, were time properly to permit, we allow ourselves a more considered look at Psalm 51, which is the psalm that comes out of this, after this exposure. There is David, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge, he says in verse 3, my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. Your law is good. It is holy and true. You are vindicated in this. Whereas for me, my sin is always before me. He should have been the blameless judge as the king. But he acknowledges that that is belonging to God. And so what a more promising sight that we have here. What humility now. What bowing down. What acknowledgement. What willingness to find strongly against himself and to give full expression to what was really wanting to be expressed in this true child of God's heart who kept the lid on it all of that whole year and more. But it was just like a dam building up, ready to burst. And the words that came out, not words of recrimination. King Ahab, well, he sent Micaiah the prophet to prison because he didn't like the words that the prophet brought. Not a man of God. Didn't listen to the prophet. David, had he not been a child of God, would have had Nathan probably put to death for this. But no, he hears what the prophet brings and acknowledges that that is the word of God to me. And so he longs now for improvements. He resolves never again. He carries that confession forward. That sin is always before him. can't go away. You can't rewrite the history. They are sin, we'll see, in a couple of weeks' time, has consequences. And Nathan has told David there are consequences. Sin's forgiven, but there are consequences for you and your family. But David, at his worst, in this now, we see from Psalm 51, once more, the true child of God, something of David at his best, most spiritual, searching his heart, confessing his sin. Great king that he was, not thinking that anymore. He's down in the dust and giving words here for all of us at times to say when we too have sinned against God, when we are feeling wretched in conscience, then we can fit ourselves into Psalm 51. I suspect none of us have conspired to have somebody murdered, have stolen somebody's wife, have acted in the ways that David did there. Well, he found pardon, he found forgiveness. And that means there's hope for every one of us in the things that we do. And we can then show ourselves true children of God by our repentance. So David at his worst, but actually by the end of it all, we're seeing the true man of God here. Had to be extracted, it took a long time, and we marvel at that. But then when the dam bursts and he comes through with these words, we're reassured about him. We're happy again about his spiritual standing. We're happy too to think that God's forgiveness, if it can find him, dear friends, be encouraged. It can find us too. His loving kindness, the multitude of his tender mercies, well, they can blot out our transgressions also. But rapid confession, always the best advice and best heeded.